We turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, I'll read the first 11 verses. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, today is the 100th birthday of our schools. Hastings Street Christian School opened on September 7, 1908, later renamed Plymouth Christian School. At this very hour, as I speak to you, Reverend Peniman was dedicating the school to the service of the faithful, living, covenant-keeping God. How providential that we might meet for this anniversary occasion on the Sabbath. Truly our thoughts should be multiplied this morning. God is good. 100 years is a long time. I mentioned Friday evening at the dinner that 100 years ago the Wright brothers were experimenting with the first airplanes. And now we're zipping between continents at 30,000 feet and we talk about flying over the oceans as if they're ponds. 100 years ago, Marconi won the Nobel Prize for his development of radio communication. And now you can fetch all kinds of worldwide information on your cell phone over the internet. 100 years ago, First World War hadn't even happened, much less the Second, and countless other wars as well. A lot has changed in 100 years. But what's amazing, is that the foundation of free and sovereign grace, death in Adam and life in Christ, the foundation of the need for being born again and coming to faith and repentance in the Savior has not changed all those years in our Christian school. Now, of course, Plymouth Christian School has not been perfect, is not perfect, never will be perfect. But by the grace of God, despite all the ups and downs with sinful people in a sinful institution, it has been faithful. And this morning we want to ask the question, how is it possible? How is it possible when so many schools and so many churches and so many institutions have given way to the trends of liberalism that Plymouth Christian schools have remained steadfast in the doctrines of grace? How does a school like ours remain spiritually faithful to its original mandate established a century ago? Well, our schools survive and remain faithful not because of their excellent constitution, not because of their excellent teachers or their excellent board or their excellent students or their excellent donors or excellent leadership. No, the structures and the people of our schools are not perfect. They're flawed. We're all flawed. In the last 100 years, no doubt there's been much sin, much imperfection in our schools, our school community, probably more than we know. Our schools have not survived because of any sort of flawless execution. No, our schools have survived in the past, continue in the present, and are encouraged to look forward to the future because of our covenant-keeping God. And because of who He is. That's our hope. That's our strength. That's our foundation. Also as a church. This week we begin so many church activities again. It's beautiful in my mind that our 100th anniversary coincides with new beginnings in the church. Because Jesus Christ was the same yesterday and today. We need forever. And so the same God who sustained us in our schools for 100 years and in this church for 138 years, this same God, we need to go forward into the future. We need Him tomorrow when the choir begins again. We need Him today as we preach, as the young people meet tonight. We need Him Thursday in Confession of Faith classes beginning again. The various Bible study groups starting again. We need Him next Sunday as catechism classes begin. We need Him in family visitation as it starts again. So how do we get the courage to go forward as sinful people into all these ministries again? How does a school get the courage after 100 years to enter year 101? What should our hope and our expectation be? The answer is the same. Our covenant-keeping God. That's what we want to look at with you this morning. From Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, these words, "Know, therefore, that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. Well, the theme I want to address with you this morning is our amazing Lord. In 4 thoughts, first, our Lord is God. Second, our Lord is faithful. Third, our Lord keeps covenant. And fourth, our Lord commands allegiance. Our amazing Lord. He's God. He's faithful. He keeps covenant. He commands allegiance. Well, if you had visited Egypt in the second millennium before Christ, you probably wouldn't have paid very much attention to the Hebrews. They were little more than a ragtag band of slaves. You certainly would have found it hard to believe that a few years later you would see them leaving Egypt triumphantly with heaps of gold and silver to worship God. The people of Israel were not free to decide their own future. They were at the mercy of the Egyptians. You know that, boys and girls. You would have seen them working hard at their slave labor in impossible conditions, being used by the Egyptians to build massive cities, doomed to perpetual slavery. These people were without hope. What was their future? All the Egyptians did notice that they were growing, and that worried them a bit, so they took measures to quell the rise in population and killed all the male babies, adding to the already great suffering of this pitiful people. But what you wouldn't have known as you looked at them is you wouldn't have known, would you, that these very slaves, this very hopeless group of men and women, God purposed to single out, to bring forward through the Red Sea, to be His special people. And through an unlikely but great leader in Moses, He would demonstrate His awesome power in an incredible series of plagues, which would bring the great nation of Egypt to its knees. You wouldn't have known, would you, that God was about to spread the waters of the Red Sea and let His people pass through and use the very same waters to drown the Egyptian army. You wouldn't have known, would you, that the Lord, the living God, the faithful God of heaven and earth, was about to visit this ragtag band of people and do great exploits in them and with them and through them. How is it possible? Well, our text tells us, know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God. This is what the Israelites were to acknowledge. Even while they were in Egypt, even while they were under the hand of oppression, they were to know that the Lord is God. Notice that the word Lord here is in capital letters. You know what that means, of course, boys and girls. That's the special, unique name of God. The faithful one, the unchangeable one, it means. Or simply, the I am that I am. Which means, I was what I was, I am what I am, I shall be what I shall be. I'm an unchangeable, covenant-keeping God. Know that I am Lord. Now you say, of course. Of course the Lord is God. That's common sense. I've known that since a little child. But you see, this was quite a declaration in the Israelitish world. In our society today, almost everyone is either a monotheist, believer in one God, or an atheist, declaring that they don't, at least they pretend to be an atheist, declaring they don't believe in any God. But in this culture, in ancient times, most people were polytheists. They believed in many gods. And to declare that the Lord is sole God was a bold and audacious declaration. Most people believed that their local deities were gods. And they served a limited geographical situation. And to have a ragtag band of people declare that our God is the God of the earth was audacious and radical. But God says, Israel, know that I, your Lord, am the God. The living God. How could Israel know that? Well, by what God has done and by what God has said. Who else but God could have brought about the plagues of Egypt? Who else but God could have parted the Red Sea? Who else but the Lord could have made bread fall from heaven? You see, by these things and by what He said, God made His power known. He proved to the Hebrews, I am thy God. But don't you think while they were in Egypt, it was easy to doubt that? God had promised, hadn't He, the land of Canaan to their fathers, and instead they found themselves stuck in Egypt? Hadn't he promised great blessings to Abraham, and instead they were slaves of a foreign nation? Hadn't he promised a great seed to Abraham, and instead they were killing the baby boys? It seemed that the opposite was happening. God's promises were being squelched, destroyed. How can the Lord be Lord? How can He be who He said He is? Many times the Israelites must have thought, who is this God who has such rich promises? And we see nothing of them. He must not be God over all. If He's Lord, all this wouldn't be happening. Much like Gideon said, you remember, much later, when in similarly adverse circumstances, the angel came and said, the Lord is with thee, Gideon. I am the Lord your God. And Gideon, beating out his little bit of flour in the wine press, said, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, and he uses the covenant name here too, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Well, maybe you know that struggle in your own soul. Maybe you can understand the Israelites here. Maybe there are times in your life, maybe right now, it seems like God's promises are further away than ever. It seems like you're in one form of bondage or another. Or your children are. Or your parents are. And so many things are against you. And you're so tempted to really ask the audacious question, but is the Lord really God? How many generations of slavery would it take before you give up believing that the Lord is God? And yet the Lord says, no. Know that I am thy God. This know here is an intimate knowing. The Hebrew word for know is not like 1 + 1 = 2. I know that. No. It's like we read of Adam and Eve, that Adam knew his wife Eve and they conceived and bare a son. It's an intimate term of fellowship. Know, not just intellectually, Israel. Know experientially, Israel. Know in the depths of your soul that I am your God. Yes, that I'm the God, not only of you, but I'm actually God over the whole world. You see, God would prove that not just to Israel. The nations were afraid of Israel's God because He proved to the whole world He was God. God over all the other gods. Proved it to Egypt. You know that the Nile was essential for life in Egypt. The people there depended on its yearly flooding to make their fields suitable for farming. And if it didn't flood, they would suffer terribly. And many would starve. And so their whole society and economy was built around the Nile. So they made a god of the Nile. They had a name for a god, which was the God of the Nile. But what did God do with the very first plague? He turned the Nile into a river of blood. What's He doing? He's showing the Egyptians that He, and not the God of the Nile, is the living God. The Egyptians also worship Pharaoh. They're pharaohs. As gods. In the last plague, what did God do? He sent the angel of death to kill all the firstborn, including the firstborn son of Pharaoh. In Hosea 11, God refers to the nation of Israel as His son. So what is God doing? God is showing by the killing of the son of the Egyptian god and rescuing his own son, that he is God over Egypt. He's supreme God. Know therefore, O Israel, that I am God. My friend, do you know that? Do you know that in your own life, experientially, that the Lord is God? Has He not said it to you? Has He not shown it to you? Isn't that the pattern that He uses in saving individual sinners still today? We read the Exodus passage, the Exodus narrative, too often dispassionately, but we should see in it the pattern by which God saves sinners. God acquaints us with our slavery and our bondage of sin, and He leads us through the Red Sea of Christ's blood into freedom, through the wilderness of this world into the land of Canaan. This is a pattern that He shows us to prove to us that He is God. Hasn't the Lord shown it to us? Hasn't He shown it to us in our schools of 100 years of existence? Hasn't He preserved us and protected us and delivered us in many ways through great and trying circumstances, even since I've been here in the last 20 years? You remember the fire of 1987 in the elementary building? And the sad and humanly unnecessary split in 1993? Think of all the things that could have divided and destroyed the school community. Yet God has protected and kept. This is not our doing. This is God's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. It is that we might know the Lord our God, that He keeps and preserves and does these wonders. He's demonstrated that in the history of our schools, the history of our church, history of our lives. Do you see it? Do you know it? Do you taste it? Do you experience it? Can you say, the Lord is my God? But secondly, our text says He not only shows that He's God, He shows that He's faithful God. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy. I looked up the word faithful in the Oxford Dictionary, and it gave a rich array of meanings, but this is the one that struck me most. Firm in fidelity or allegiance to a person to whom one is bound by any tie or contract. Constant, loyal, and true. That's God. That's the covenant-keeping God. Faithful. And then I looked up the original Hebrew word for faithful. This is the definition I found. Isn't it beautiful? The basic root idea of this word is firmness or certainty. In this particular tense, it's used in Deuteronomy 7. It expresses, and I quote, the basic concept of support, and is used in the sense of the strong arms of a parent supporting a helpless infant. 2 Kings 18:16 uses it where it refers to pillars of support holding up a building. God is faithful. God upholds. God's strong arms come around His people and undergird them and lift them up. The Lord thy God is a faithful God. But why? Why is He so strong? Why is He so paternal? Why is He so loving? Why is He so constant? Why is He so loyal? Well, the context tells us here it's not because Israel was large in number. Verse 7 says, the Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. They were the smallest of all these seven nations around them. And it wasn't because they were better than anyone else. They were sinners like everyone else. We know that. They had already turned to idol worship early on, shortly after the Lord gave His commandments to them. But verse 8 tells us. It tells us why. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers. This is the only reason why He was faithful. Because of His love. Behind His faithfulness stands His love. His eternal love. And there's nothing behind the headwaters of love, congregation. Love is the fountain out of which flows all the mercy, all the covenant keeping of the living, faithful God. And so God says now, as a response to all this faithfulness and all this love from the amazing mercy of an amazing God, I want you to praise me, Israel, for my goodness to you. I want you to marvel at my character. I want you to love me in return and obey my commandments. So you see what God is saying. He's saying the secret of Israel's prolongation, the secret of Israel's preservation, the secret of Israel's benediction is the faithfulness of God rooted in the love of God. One-sided, sovereign, gracious love. What an amazing thing this is. And how it was challenged. Israel couldn't only see this in their circumstances, could they? When they saw slavery instead of blessing, when they saw murdered babies instead of promised seed, they had reason to doubt, didn't they? Humanly. Either God wasn't strong enough to fulfill His promises, or He wasn't fatherly enough to care deep enough for them. So they would think. But all the while, God was faithful. And God was powerful, and God was paternal, and God was leading them in His way to bring them into the strong city of Canaan. So the God of history is still the same today. God's faithfulness is the only reason that we stand here and sit here today, congregation. God shows His power. He shows His grace. He crushes the Egyptians. He shows mercy to faithless Israelites. But how could they then live? How could they live seeing this great power of God? How could they live near such earth-shaking power and not be consumed themselves? Well, the answer, of course, lies in this. His faithfulness is rooted in Jesus Christ. And this is how we dare to draw near to God. Sometimes people say, oh, I hardly dare to use the name Jesus. They dare to use the name God. But they don't dare to use... It's nonsense. The only way we can dare to use the name God is by using the name Jesus. Because Jesus is the way of approach to God. His faithfulness is approachable in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the promise of God. He is the essence of the promises made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, so that the people would not be consumed. He's the essence of the covenant. He's the head of the covenant. He's the heart of the covenant. And so God is faithful, covenantally faithful to His people in Jesus Christ. And so when we think back 100 years, it would be an insult, wouldn't it, if we didn't offer God thanksgiving. If we didn't give all the credit to God. Too many times we have acted like the schools are dependent on us in one way or another, I'm sure. We behaved as if God had little to do with the progress we were achieving. So often God brings us through times of trial, not just in our schools, but in our own lives and in our church, in our families, to teach us a valuable lesson. That our preservation lies not with us, but it lies with Him. So let's not add to our sin of failing to seek God first in times like this. But let's acknowledge the Lord. Let us know that He is our God, the faithful God, as we look back over 100 years of history. And let us rejoice in that confession. Remembering that we're sinful. We're undeserving of this favor. We deserve to be punished, but God redeems us with mercy. He grants great joy in this confession. How many people sitting here this morning haven't been blessed in this past century through the triangle of consistent teaching at church, at home, and at school? Don't we, O God, don't many of us, O God, to these three primary means of grace, our salvation, our redemption. This is the God whom we serve. This is the God who holds us in the palm of His hand. The God who has taught us who He is at school, at church, at home. Boys and girls, you have the greatest blessing to be able to go to a Christian school that teaches you the God of the Bible. Be thankful. Don't grumble about going to school. Don't grumble about having homework. Don't grumble about having to study. It's the gift of God, boys and girls, to grumble about school and about homework and about learning is to do exactly what the Israelites did in the wilderness when they murmured against God, even as they were the most blessed nation on the face of the earth. Boys and girls, treasure your opportunities. Use your brain to the best of your ability. Ask God to save your soul. And if He has saved it, ask Him to use you and ask Him to let you grow in grace. But don't grumble. Don't join our complaining, bitter, moaning, groaning, grumbling, murmuring society that murmurs about everything. Millions upon millions upon millions of boys and girls and teenagers around the world would give anything they had, the clothes off their back, to have a Christian school to go to. Let us be thankful and rejoice in the Lord our God. And let's, we parents, when we put our money in the collection bag for the CEF, let's do it with joy. Let's do it with thankfulness. Let's support our schools financially, prayerfully, at home, day by day, remembering the teachers, the faculty, the administrators. Let's do it out of this motivation. Not because the school is perfect. Not because any teacher is perfect. But because our God is perfect. Because the Lord, He is God. And He is faithful. But thirdly, He is also keeping covenant with us. That is embedded already in the word faithful. But there's just three things I want to emphasize here. In this covenant-keeping character of God. Three lessons for us on this anniversary that are important to grasp. The first is this. We must not underestimate God's covenant. Many of us have done that in the past, haven't we? We brought our children for baptism, but we've reduced the sacrament to mere form and custom without insisting on what it should mean for the lives of both parents and our baptized children. And at such times, we've had no eye for the promises of God. We've had no heart for pleading those promises in prayer. We've had no clear understanding of how God earnestly calls our covenant children to a lifestyle consecrated to Himself and separated from the world. And so we haven't trained our children in this covenant theology as we should have. I think we've been so afraid of the covenant theology of other Reformed churches that have exaggerated the covenant, that we have minimized the covenant. By the grace of God, I think that's being straightened out. But dear friends, the fact of the Christian schools, the fact of your baptism as a child, the fact of belonging to a Christian church, being brought up under the prayers of ministers and leaders and elders, The fact of all the means of grace that comes your way, the covenant mercies of God showered upon you, is a loud and bold megaphone declaration that God is willing to be your God and that He invites you to come. He calls to you, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." Don't underestimate the external covenant privileges, the sincere overtures, the sincere offers of grace that God extends to you. But secondly, let us not overestimate the covenant, exaggerate it. To be in an external covenant is not to be in the internal essence of it. We need the sovereign, saving grace work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Spirit, to grant us the faith and repentance we need in Jesus Christ, to come into the internal essence of that covenant. We must never use the covenant to replace the need for personal regeneration and conversion in our children. That's why our churches were founded, to keep that distinction. Our schools, rather, were founded. Many of our churches as well, actually. That's why Reverend Peterman used to walk around as the now deceased elderly Mr. Jerry Phillips told me when I first came here. He used to walk around the classroom, put his hand on the head of different children and say, "You must be converted," as he'd hand them a piece of candy. What was he doing? He was saying your covenant baptism is not enough. You need to be born again, children. You need faith and repentance, children. You need the work of the Spirit in your heart. You could go to school for 13 years, children, and graduate as a senior from high school and know all the doctrines and know the Bible and come to church all those years and be trained by your parents all those years, and you could still be on your way to hell. It's a very real possibility. Tragic, but real possibility. And so that's why, children, don't despise your privileges, but use them. Turn your baptized foreheads to the Lord and cry for mercy and fall at His feet and repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not in yourself, not in your own ability, only in Him for salvation. You see, if we exaggerate the covenant, we then make Pharisees out of our children. They say, "We are Abraham's children. We are covenant children." Well, they are covenant children, externally, but not internally, by nature. God has to do that. Let us hold to that, congregation. That's critical. Critical to maintain. Don't underestimate it. Don't overestimate it. Remember, our children need to be born again. Our children need to be directed to a personal, experiential need for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our children need to be told that Jesus Christ is able and willing to be their Redeemer, and that God is able and willing to be their Father. Our children need to know that God normally works among His covenant seed, and that should encourage them. That's His tendency. The covenant creates the context in which, under a diligent use of the means of grace, God honors those means and saves them who must believe. But it's not automatic. It's not automatic. So we must evangelize our children at home, at church, at school. We must teach them how God converts a sinner, why it's necessary, what it looks like. And not just tell them that they must be born again. They must get beyond that. Yes, they must be born again, but they must also live the Christian life. Being born again is just the beginning of the Christian life. Let's balance this view of the covenant wisely and scripturally. But thirdly, we must understand the heart of the covenant. God's mercy. in Jesus Christ. That's what our text says, doesn't it? Know therefore that the Lord, thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy. Mercy is the heart of it. Now, what's the difference between mercy and grace? Well, they're very similar. They both give undeserved favor to sinners. But there's this difference. When you show grace in someone, you show grace whether they deserve it, whether they're in needy condition or not. Whether they're in a needy condition or not. They don't deserve it, of course. Let me use this example. Let's say I come to you tomorrow and I give you $1,000, not knowing anything about you, just give you $1,000. That's grace. You didn't deserve it. But that's not mercy. Because mercy is giving something that is to someone who's an object of great need. Mercy is motivated by pity and compassion for need. So the heart of the covenant is that God moves in His love, seeing the great need, and He has mercy, compassion upon the hell-worthy, pitiful sinner. He has mercy and compassion upon that ragtag band of slaves. He has mercy and compassion, dear child of God, upon you as a poor, needy sinner who can't save yourself. How does He have that mercy? Well, of course, in Christ. Through the cross, through Jesus' passive obedience paying for sin, His active obedience obeying the law, God's justice is satisfied, and God can pour mercy upon poor sinners like you and me. And you see, that's the secret of the 100 years existence of our school. It's the mercy of God, so that God gets all the glory. Not just for that, but also in our salvation. Mercy is everything. Mercy makes things right for God's people. Mercy keeps things right within them. God's heart is a heart of mercy. God runs in the way of mercy. That's what He showed to the prodigal. That was a picture of God. Jesus was saying, this is what my Father in heaven is like. Like this father who runs to that pitiable prodigal son and embraces him with his pigsty filth and kisses him with the lips of mercy and throws around him the arms of mercy and runs to him with the feet of mercy and showers upon him blessings of mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. Yes, He's a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. His anger lasts a moment, but His mercy endures forever. Judgment is His strange work, said the Puritan Thomas Watson. Mercy is His familiar work. Mercy is His darling attribute, which He most delights in, Watson goes on to say. The bee naturally gives honey. It stings only when it is provoked. So God does not punish till He can bear no longer. Mercy is God's right hand that He's most used to. Inflicting punishment is His left hand, called His strange work. Fall at the feet of the God, the covenant God of mercy, dear children, dear young people, parents, grandparents, and you will not be put to shame. Well, that's what we need to do in our response to this great God, this amazing God. But we'll look at that in our fourth thought. Now, this God, this faithful God, this covenant-keeping God, commands allegiance. Allegiance is defined as the obligation to obedience of a citizen to his government or a subject to his Lord. So we say, as we stand as citizens of this country, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. That means we will be loyal to this country. We will obey its laws. We will love it. and we will serve it. Well, this is what God wants in a supreme way, in a far more profound way. And He calls us in His covenant to this obligation. Listen to our text. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, know experientially that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. See, that's also the language of the law, isn't it? He'll hold judgment for 3 or 4 generations. You sin grievously, it can impact. Your influence can impact your children, your grandchildren negatively for several generations. But God delights to keep covenant with those who love Him to 1,000 generations. He promises to keep covenant to 1,000 generations. And now He wants us to respond with allegiance to 1,000 generations. To train our children, the next generation, that they might train their children. That they might train their children, you see. When we send our children to a Christian school, we're not just sending our children to the Christian school. We're sending the children God loaned to us for a brief time in the covenantal stream to the Christian school, that they may one day arise and declare these same truths to their children, hopefully for another century, yes, for 1,000 generations, or however long until the Lord tarries and He comes on the clouds. We owe allegiance to this great God. This is our thanksgiving, to surrender our hearts to love Him in return who first loved us. To surrender our hearts back to Him. To give Him our all. Now the problem, of course, is if you're only in external covenant with God, as important, as responsible as that is, you cannot really truly love God. And you can't obey Him from the heart, can you? Obedience from the heart means that you glorify Him. That you do everything after the spirit of the law. And everything out of true saving faith. And you don't have those things, you see. So you need God. You can't fulfill this covenant obligation without God. You have to go back to God. Teach me how to love Thee. Take my heart. Draw me. Let me run after Thee. Oh, let Thy sovereign grace prevail. Give me repentance. You need to bow before God. Ask for Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself. This is the way to go. This is the way to face the future. Not to mix with the world. Israel wasn't allowed to do that. You notice that in the opening verses of this chapter. They couldn't mix with the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and so on. They couldn't intermarry with them. They had to marry people of faith, people who believed in the holy God, the faithful covenant-keeping God. Isn't it remarkable that God moves them by the very love that He gives them? And He says, this is what will enable you to honor me and to serve me, to love me out of the very love with which I have loved you. This is the comfort, you see. Because without that, God commands allegiance and we've got nothing to give. We're just sinners. But the beauty is that God gives what He commands by giving Himself so that we might give ourselves back unto Him. He pledged allegiance. His Son pledged allegiance at the Father's right hand from eternity past. I come to do Thy will, O my God, and Thy law is within my heart. And I will fulfill all the commands that Thou hast given me. I will meet all the conditions of the covenant. And so the Son came and suffered and died and met all the conditions of the covenant in order to win and woo people like you and me to Himself, that we might return allegiance with our lives, with keeping God's commandments back unto God again. Well, let me close the sermon this morning with 4 or 5 applications. First of all, let's use the faithfulness of our amazing God to end in Him for every benefit He ever bestows upon us. to end in Him for all His benefits. So we must end in God, as we look back over 100 years, with appreciation for what He is and who He is. We must end in Him for confirmation of the rich heritage entrusted to us. We must end in Him with confession, asking Him to wash away all our past sins and present sins and future sin. We must end in Him with supplication, praying, Lord, carry on with us, revive us, give more genuine conversions and growth in grace. We must turn to Him in dedication, pledging our allegiance afresh. We must turn to Him in celebration, boasting not in ourselves but in Him. Thou art our God, our boast, the glory of our power. Thy sovereign grace is air, our fortress, and our tower. But secondly, let us use the faithfulness of our amazing God to make our schools even better. Let us use His faithfulness to inspire prayer, to pray for more conversions of more children, to pray that every single teacher may know the Lord Jesus Christ in truth and love Him and be filled with passion and zeal for every single child. Let's pray that Christ may reign all the more in our schools and be all the more central and get all the more glory. Let's pray for the covenant-keeping God to show His respect for His covenant. Let's pray that our children might be talking about the Lord in the classrooms and talking about the Lord in the hallways and be filled with the things of God and love Him and hate sin and pursue holiness. Let's pray for continued and increased wisdom for the board and for the committees. Let God's faithfulness of the past inspire prayer in the present. And let's use His faithfulness to inspire work as well. More volunteer work. We can do more for our schools, our fund drives. We can support in a variety of ways. And let's use His faithfulness to inspire giving. To give. The need is great. Financially, to give in prayer, to give in work, to give our heart to the cause. So that shoulder to shoulder, as a community, we may promote the well-being of our children. And then thirdly, let's use the faithfulness of our amazing God to plead His benediction upon all our church ministries and activities as they begin again. I said already, some of them are 138 years old. My catechism classes and family visitation. 138 years. Oh God, do it again. Faithful God. Covenant keeping God, God of mercy, God of love, the Lord our God. That the Lord thy God applied to all Israel, not just the internal, also the external covenant. We're all, God has a claim on all of us, as Reverend Benneswalk often reminds us from the law. I am the Lord thy God, speaking to the whole nation. Well, let's pledge this benediction upon all the church activities and all the ministries, upon saved and unsaved. Let's plead for God to do great things through every ministry. And then fourthly, let's use the faithfulness of the amazing God to pledge allegiance of our entire beings to God and to His commandments, to fear the Lord. This is why the old Puritan congregations used to make covenants in the congregation. And every member would come up and sign it, that they together, corporately, would fear the Lord with covenantal obedience. They called it a covenant, congregational covenant. They vowed together, corporately, to help each other walk in the ways and the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's what the faithfulness of God does, you see. It should motivate us not just to be concerned for ourselves and our own immediate children, but to be concerned for the whole congregation, to see the children of other families as our children as well. that the whole congregation is entrusted to us all to shepherd one another in the ways of the Lord. We're one family congregation. We must pledge allegiance collectively to serve this God, to fear this wonderful, amazing, faithful God. And finally, let's use the faithfulness of our amazing Lord to raise our level of expectation in His covenant-keeping powers. Where does God normally work? It's in the church. Whom does He normally convert? It's the covenant seed. He tends to work most among covenant children. Let's pray for Him to do so. Let's expect Him to do so. It's always struck me when you read church history and you read times of revival and you read great families that feared God. They were families who expected God to work among their children. And there were families and fathers who pleaded that God would savingly work among and in every single child. And so we must evangelize our own children daily, faithfully, prayerfully, with tears, with passion, with love, with zeal, with direction, trusting God to do the work, to be the great evangelist who brings them in and expecting Him to do so. Because this is who He is. He's a God who delights to save sinners. He's a God who delights in mercy. And so what we need in the schools, what we need in our families, what we need in our church is all the same thing. We need a covenant-keeping God who has promised upon the rock of Jesus Christ, I will build. I will build your family. I will build my church. I will build the schools. Christ is the greatest king in all the world. And His church is the greatest queen in all the world. And we should see our schools as primary instruments that serve the church. And our homes as nurseries also for the church, that the queen may be beautified and prepared for kingly glory. Oh, may God work mightily among us. And may we love Him, and may we know Him, and may we be able to say of Him that we love Him and keep His commandments by His grace to 1,000 generations. Amen.